Greetings in Jesus' name this evening. A blessing to be here with the brethren and sisters here. I'd like to thank you all for your hospitality and fellowship we've enjoyed. It's a short day that we've been here. One of the brethren asked me how the afternoon went. I said it seemed like it was too short. May God bless you as you continue on here. Mentioned this morning the thought I'd like to think about today is the thought of continuity, and we notice the meaning of that is an uninterrupted succession and connection. And we notice this morning the continuity of the church more on a corporate level, us together as a body. And I'd like to look at that thought tonight more on a personal level. I've entitled the message "The Continuity of Conviction." I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 1 for a text message, a few thoughts here, and then we will draw the majority of the message from the book of Jeremiah, the account of Jonadab there with his posterity. Second Timothy 1, we have the Apostle Paul here addressing Timothy, a young church leader, and he says in verse 3, "I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also." We notice here in verse 5 especially the continuity of conviction, the continuity of a godly heritage, of it being passed on to the third generation. And I'm sure every one of us here this evening, especially those of us that are parents, have this burden and desire as well, do we not? That the conviction, the faith we hold dear, yes, even in a practical way of what we practice, is passed on to the rising generation. And I would like to make a special appeal to the young people here tonight, that you would also realize that the time to build conviction in your life is not when you start having children, if the Lord blesses you with marriage, but it is now. It is today. Conviction is imperative, and we'll look at the meaning of that in just a little bit here. But we need that in order for us to be able to pass on something to the coming generation. Conviction is the state of being convinced, a strong persuasion or belief, a certainty. And I like better the meaning of the root word of conviction, which is convince. Convince is to persuade or satisfy the mind by evidence, to subdue the opposition of the mind to truth, and to compel it to yield its assent. And I believe what it's simply saying, that's just a definition from Webster's, where he's saying that when we're convinced, it's because we have seen something by evidence, and that we have convinced our mind to accept it because of that evidence. We have subdued the opposition to it. And we tend to all have an opposition to truth, thanks to our Adamic nature. And so that is why conviction must be built. It does not come easily. It does not come naturally. Acts 18:28 says, just talking about conviction, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." We notice here the Apostle Paul used the Scriptures as evidence that Jesus was Christ. And any good believing Jew at that time held the Scriptures in high regard and high reverence. And so their mind, could we say, was relieved of the unbelief. They were compelled to yield assent that Jesus was Christ. That's conviction. Now, the word conviction we throw around quite loosely sometimes. We say, well, conviction is something you die from, and I've heard die for, and I've heard many different definitions for it. And to me, conviction is basically, and the way I'm using it tonight, is basically a strong belief and persuasion on Bible doctrine, what I believe. It's not necessarily I'm talking about something that's so strong that I would die for it, but more that something that I'm willing to believe and make a part of my life. As we think of the continuity of conviction, you know, today I, as a father in the home, we've got two sons. And my dad lives there in our congregation. He's actually the oldest member in our church. He'll be 80 years old next week. Or is it this week? Next week, I believe. And the youngest member in our church is my youngest son, Lyndon. He's 16. And so I see myself in a very real way as the connection between dad and my son. The values, the things he's held precious for, the things he's lived for, the things he's tried to implant into his family. And certainly he could bypass me and speak to my son, and he does that, and I think my son respects him. But I see myself as being a vital link between the faith of my father to the faith of my son. And I believe that's where we need to find ourselves as we think of a continuity, an uninterrupted succession of faith and connect, and the connection of it. Just like the chain we have back here, that it's uninterrupted, that it's together, and every link is whole and complete. And we could say the dark one there is you and I. We're holding, as it were, generation past to generation future. We are the link between generation past and generation future. And that is a sobering reality this evening. Now I'd like to turn back to Jeremiah 35. If you're a Bible scholar or student, you know that Jeremiah 35 has to do with the Rechabites and of how Jonadab has passed on his faith to many generations. And we're not going to take time to read the whole chapter tonight. It would be well for us to do that. But I've often been intrigued by this chapter and challenged as I consider the responsibility I have of passing on my faith, the continuity of conviction and Bible doctrine. We know the account here. Israel was apostate at this time, and Jeremiah asked these Rechabites to come to the house of God. God actually asked him to bring them in and to tell them to drink wine. And here's what he says in verse 5. "And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded." We notice here that these people were an outstanding people, a people of a seemingly a little different culture. Now the question is, who was this Jonadab? Was he someone that was perhaps their grandfather that lived away out in the wilderness in a tent and Jeremiah brought these people in? Well, at one time it was that. But the fact is that Jonadab had been dead approximately 170 years already. He was 2 Kings 10:15. You can look it up there. But he lived approximately in the time of Elisha, which was approximately 170 years earlier. And here we have his children, his posterity, that were still maintaining what he taught them 170 years later. Now, how good a track record do we have for that today as Anabaptist people is the question I ask us as we consider that. Was Jonadab foolish? We could raise the question, was he foolish to raise his family so narrowly? They were forbidden to do things and to practice things that were commonly accepted in his day. Owning land, living in houses, and drinking wine. That is something God allowed his children to do, as I understand the Old Testament. Where did Jonadab get these ideas from, these strange ideas? Well, I don't know that I have answers to all that. But the fact is that what we learn from this scripture is obviously God did not think Jonadab to be strange to require those things. In fact, God used the Rechabites' faithfulness as an example to apostate Israel and was asking them to come back and to consider to follow him and to be faithful to him. He is an outstanding example of the continuity of conviction. And today I believe that Jonadab being dead yet speaketh to us today. Beloved brethren and sisters, I believe it is possible for us in this last and evil day that we're living in to pass on conviction in the same way. Remember, conviction is to subdue the opposition of the mind to truth and to compel it to yield its assent. You know, there was a lot of self-denial involved in this, and that's one of the first points we'd like to notice. The principle to build biblical conviction from the Rechabites here, we notice that in verse 7, is self-denial. Now, self-denial, just for the sake of self-denial, for making life hard for ourselves, has little merit. You know, we can do that. We've read stories of the monks years ago, back in the 11th, 12th century, how they did that. They'd crawl for hours on their knees. They'd sleep in cold, hard rooms. They'd sleep on beds of spikes, I believe, at times. That doesn't necessarily have any merit, just to make life hard for us. But when self-denial is practiced out of conviction that it is a biblical mandate, it then becomes a powerful force in implementing conviction into our lives. Because remember, again, conviction is to subdue the opposition of the mind to truth. And our flesh does not like self-denial. Our flesh likes to have its way. Mine does anyhow. And so self-denial must be a part in building biblical conviction in our minds, in our hearts. Our mind is naturally selfish, proud, and in unbelief. It's anti-truth, anti-structure, anti-God. Don't tell me what to do. That's our natural state of our mind. That's where we're at without God. But when we implement self-discipline into our lives as children of God, and that's the first requirement, of course, is that we must be born again and have that selfish root system taken out of our life and replaced it with the law of God written on our hearts. That's where it is. We must have the law of God written on our hearts. And we deal with those issues at the foot of the cross. Then conviction can be built in our lives. In this age of excess and affluence and moral failure, it is imperative that we implement self-denial in our lives, that we say no to the things the flesh longs for. And you know, if we're going to be able to pass this on to our children, we must counter this age of affluence, this age of permissiveness, with more than precept alone, with more than just teaching. We must counter it with a lifestyle that lives it out. You know, they tell us that our children catch more by how we live than what we say, and I believe that to be very true. So our children must see these precepts lived out or they will fail in conviction. I believe that self-denial conditions us to accept the holy way of life and not the way of the world, because we have learned to deny the flesh in the little areas of life, the little disciplines, the little rigors of life. We have learned that. And then as we do that, it prepares us to accept the gospel truth in our life. It's okay, parents, to ask our children at times to not do something that the rest are doing. It doesn't hurt them to implement self-discipline into their lives in that way. Secondly, we notice in the last part of verse 7, principle to build biblical conviction that we learn from the Rechabites is they had a pilgrim and a stranger concept in life. They were not to live in houses, they were to live in tents. And he makes a noteworthy statement there. He says that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Now, what happened to the nation of Israel as a whole? They didn't live many days. They got deported because of their sinful condition. God took them away, took them captive to the land of Babylon. Here he's promising Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, that they can live many days in the land of strangers. The pilgrim and concept strength is necessary. I believe that their living in tents reminded them. And I'm not saying we need to live in tents today, don't get me wrong, but we do need to implement a stranger and pilgrim concept in our life. That is perhaps one of the main reasons that they could maintain this lifestyle over 150 years later, is because they consistently practiced this conviction. Their daily lifestyle reminded them that there is a vast difference between us and the others, us and the nations around us. And you know, beloved, when we lose out on this issue of separation between us and the surrounding culture, we will also lose the continuity of conviction. Someone has said the focus of separation in the Bible is difference, not distance. And let me explain that and what I understand from that. It's not distance. It's not seeing how far we can live back in the sticks somewhere and fell a tree across our land like they did in Paraguay years ago and just remove ourselves from the world. But rather, the point is that we are different in our focus and in our vision. Yes, we live here in the world. We live among them. But you see, we have a different goal and a different vision in life. Our thinking is different. The world around us, the culture around us, glamorizes wealth, affluence, status. You see it in their homes and vehicles, an education. Strangers and pilgrims don't. You see, their priority is the Word of God and implementing that in our daily life. I believe when we endeavor to literally apply this scriptural concept, again, it sets the stage for conviction to be built. Because again, we're denying the desires of the flesh and allowing the dictates of biblical principle to guide us. You know, our flesh is like a weed, someone said, pampered and it'll grow and take over. And so we need to continue. We deal with the flesh in our life, so we need to crucify it. The luxuries that this world offers in the affluence of the world around us pampers a luxurious lifestyle. And according to Deuteronomy 6, when God warned the children of Israel, we know the story well. He said, once you come into the land of Canaan, beware lest you forget God. Why? Because you're going to be in a place where you didn't earn what you got. You're just going to be, it's going to be wealth and prestige, a lot like we face today, I believe. And so we notice from that scripture that luxury and prosperity hastens the downward spiral to apostasy. I believe that if I want to pass on the faith to my coming posterity, then I must be willing to live a lifestyle that daily reminds us that we're not here to stay. You know, it's all going to burn up someday, isn't it? And I've said already, why do we spend so much time and effort in things that'll burn up, that'll only rust, that'll only decay? Why not invest our time in that which we can take us to glory? Parents, it's these sitting on the front pews, it's those beside you. Why not? Yes, we need to focus on heavenly realities rather than earthly luxuries. Now let's notice another point here. We notice in verse 8, in verse 9, and in verse 14, and I have these words highlighted in my Bible, but we have the word obey. We notice another point that I believe helped the Rechabites to build biblical conviction in their lives was that they had a filial honor and obedience. And a filial honor simply is the honor of a children to a father. The word obey is used here. Now that's not a foreign concept to us. We grew up with that. But I'd like to introduce maybe a little bit of a foreign concept to us for your consideration. How long do we obey our parents? Well, until you're 21, then you're on your own, right? I beg to disagree. I believe we need to honor. If we have godly parents, we need to honor and obey and respect them. And I realize there's times, sometimes, where they might not have the perspective that we think they should. But I'd just like to make an appeal to us. What about the culture of the Old Testament? And it's still in place in the Middle East today, where the father of the clan was the one that gave direction and guidance. Like I said, we've got a little bit of a clan there at our house. My father lives on the other edge of the farm in a double wide, and we've got our children there. And I've told my boys, Ray, that if Dad, Grandpa talks to you, shares a concern with you, I want you to sit up and take notice. He's got a lot more wisdom than I do. And I would like to suggest the thought that perhaps we have lost some of our moorings, some of our ability to pass on the continuity of conviction by not hearing the concerns of our elders among us. Parents, godly elders, godly forebears. Now, I taught this concept at Bible school one year, and one of my co-teachers said that I'm not sure I want my children to listen to my father-in-law because he felt he was in a downward slide. So I think we need to qualify it by, yes, I agree. by if we have godly parents. Those are the godly concern. I'd like to go back to our text here in 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul makes this statement. And you don't necessarily have to turn there. I'm just going to turn there to get it right. Where the Apostle Paul makes this statement that he serves his fathers. 2 Timothy it was. He says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. I believe to be able to have and to pass on conviction demands that we have an understanding of the work of past generations. That's why Paul could say that he served his God with a clear conscience from his forefathers. And in my estimation, what that means is that Paul was able to maintain some of the old traditions and practices that did not violate the new dispensation. In fact, he taught that. He said it's, when he's with the Jews, he becomes as a Jew. And he becomes all things to all men that he might win some. And so I believe that there is a scriptural principle here that we must be willing to understand, like I said, the things that our forefathers have stood for and why they stood for them, and endeavor by the grace of God to maintain them as well. Now I realize that according to some modern day thinkers, that some of our standards, some of our things we maintain as Mennonite people seem antiquated. But let's not be too quick to discard them. One of them perhaps would be the plain suit coat. Some people say, well, you know, that's a joke. Why are you doing that? But you know, history has shown us that when we discard that, you know, we don't live in a vacuum. We can't pitch something and just figure we're going to be all right. Usually we take the things up from another culture. So we want to get rid of some of these antiquated things from our culture. Well, I can guarantee if we look at church history, if we look around us, we don't have to look very far, that we're going to embrace another culture and what they deem necessary and good. It happens that way time and time again. So I say biblical traditions that have served the past generations well, we ought to maintain. Now, certainly, if they are erroneous and if they lead us away, yes, they have needs at times. But let's revive the spiritual practice of them and not think we can change to something less biblical and still come out all right. Let's not be so quick to discard some of these traditions that have served us well in the past. Like I said, we don't live in a vacuum. When we drop one culture and standard, we will take another one up. And that's something that our non-Mennonite brethren in our congregation at home, y'all know one of them, George Pinkham, another one is Jason Daniel, have told us time and time again, that you Amish folks don't realize some of the things that you take on when you drop some of your tradition. They've seen it out there. They've been out there. They know what it's there. And they know the subtle influences that those things, the subtle messages that those things portray to us. So I believe we do well to hear brethren like that and understand where they're coming from. I believe that is one of the reasons that Jonadab's posterity was able to maintain. It tells us three times in that chapter that they listened to Jonadab. They obeyed him. They were subject to his teaching. Maybe we should do a little better job in that. You reckon? I think we should. I would like to say this, that when godly people have made applications in the past, and like I said, I'm not saying that they're all right and good today. There are some things from our past, the immoral courtship practices, the tobacco habit, and some of those things that certainly needed to go. But let's research, if we don't understand the reason why, let's research it, let's understand why, let's consider, by looking around us, a direction the new and novel take us. If we don't understand the reason, we can always do as Jonadab, and especially to us as young people, perhaps, we don't always understand the reason of the standards and the applications we have, but you know there's a certain point where obedience comes before conviction anyhow. You know, if I would wait to have conviction on everything before I understood it, I don't know where I'd be at today. So I believe as a young person, as a growing and maturing young person, and sometimes us as older ones, we move into a new congregation and we don't see why they take a stand the way they do. Well, I believe we ought to submit ourselves and surrender our thoughts to the brotherhood, and with time our conviction will grow. I have experienced that in my own life. So obedience comes before conviction. In verse 10, here of Jonadab's story, the Rechabite's story, we notice that he obviously had a practical teaching program. He says, they say, we have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Practical teaching program. Jonadab must have been a lot like Abraham. His practical teaching program convinced his posterity for generations to come that this was the right way to go. This was where we want to be. Brought obedience to their lives. I expect he commanded them as Abraham did. And I believe that is important today, parents. Like I said, we can spend a lot of time in our business efforts. We can spend a lot of time cleaning up our homes and places and making sure that's just all right. And there's nothing wrong with some of that, of course. But let's put our efforts and our time into practical teaching programs. Family worship is a good time. What about, like Deuteronomy tells us, when we're going down the road, we're traveling with our sons or daughters. Do we take those times to teach them practically of why we do what we do, why we stand where we stand? You know, if conviction is going to come through to the coming generation, and we wait to start implementing those into their lives until they're Christians, we've waited 10 years too long. We cannot wait until they accept Christ, but we must start early. As a church, I see, I understand, y'all on the brethren's side require the beard. We do too. If we want that to come through to our children, our sons, we must talk about it to them before they're 15 and church members. If we hold dear our practice of non-resistance, non-conformity, modest attire, Lord's Day observance, stranger and pilgrim concept in our homes and vehicles, we must talk about it before they turn 15 and become Christians or whenever that time is. Practical teaching program. Help them understand why we do what we do. And if you don't know why, we better get to studying, brethren and sisters. You know, the fact is that our children will seldom rise higher than we are. I believe the Sunday school teacher mentioned something about that this morning, that if they fail and conviction coming through, it's perhaps because we have not believed it ourselves. That's sobering when we consider that. Now I'd like to briefly look at hindrances to the continuity of conviction. I'd like to turn to Hosea 4:6. Hindrances to this continuity. And we notice, and there's probably more could be said from the Rechabites' example, but I'd like to consider some hindrances that I have noticed in my own life and that I believe happens at times. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Now the word destroyed here in the original, I like to do word studies. The destroyed in the original means to be dumb or silent, hence to fail or perish. Rejected means to despise and disdain. So we could read it this way, my people are dumb and silent for lack of knowledge, because thou hast despised and disdained knowledge. And this is a sad commentary for a people, again talking about the people of Israel, that at one time were the ones that all nations looked up to, and ones that kings came from all over the world to see the splendor and the glory and the majesty of Solomon's temple and of Solomon's reign. I believe it was the Queen of Sheba that said when she noticed that there was no more spirit left in her, she was just speechless. Just like, ah, really, amazing. And you see, this was to point people to God. This was to help people realize that this is how the people are that serve and worship and obey a holy God. And now we have this sad commentary today. Yes, people that came from the world over, now they were despised and rejected. You know, we could park here and weep at the deplorable state of God's people. Yes, these exclusive people, that God wanted to use to show the ungodly nations around them what it was to be like to be God-fearing and to serve Him. Sad indeed. Why was it? Because they were destroyed, they were dumb and silent, because they did not have a knowledge of what it took to maintain their relationship with God. The very thing they needed to keep themselves solvent as God's people becomes despised and forgotten. And it's, to me, the saddest part is the last part of verse 6, where God says, "I will also forget thy children." And beloved, that happens today. When we forget God, God forgets our children. They're heathens to Him. They're out in the world in apostasy. I'm not sure what I am here tonight. I'm either a second or a third generation. Or my grandpa was a godly man from the way I understand. But I ask us tonight, especially the younger generation, young fathers and young people, second and third generation Anabaptists, do we have the knowledge it takes to sustain the conviction of the fathers, the continuity of being able to pass it on? Do we have the knowledge based on the Word of God? Or are we ignorant because we don't appreciate this knowledge? Like I heard of a church recently that said they're taking not a new approach but a fresh approach. And they've had to put into place a DVD committee. And they've had to do numerous things that I don't believe y'all or us would be comfortable with. Departing because of a lack of knowledge, I believe. I believe it's time we go back and revive the stones out of the rubbish heaps, that we understand and know why we believe what we do. If there's going to be a continuity of our convictions to the next generation, then we must be able to have the knowledge it takes to maintain that and to understand why we stand where we do and why we believe what we do. It seems in any given setting, you can have an influential person that's a brilliant thinker, and he can influence a whole body to the new and the novel approach. Others have done it. The concessions are made. We do it without thinking, while the rest of us stand by dumbly. We don't really know why we shouldn't. We don't really like it, but we don't really know why we shouldn't. And I ask the question, have we disdained the past, where we've come from, to the point that we don't know where we stand today? And as parents, we find it hard to articulate our faith. That word articulate simply means to speak clearly, right? Harold Dean, I think that's... I always look at school teachers when I try to explain words here. To articulate clearly, speak clearly why we believe what we do. Where are the people today that can take the Word of God and understand why we stand where we do? And I'd like to just turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and help us to understand God's perspective of why things have happened in our past and of the value they are to be to us. Now I realize again, I qualified that once tonight and I will again, that when the things that deteriorate us spiritually, certainly we don't keep those, but the ones that are good we ought to maintain. God talking about Israel's history here, and I believe the same is true for not only Israel's history but our history today of why we ought to consider it precious. He says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." That is why the whole tenor, that is why Scripture is written. It is to teach us so we don't have to go back and relive and relearn everything those before us have relearned. Life is not long enough to learn all the lessons that God has to learn for us, and that is why we have history to teach us. And beloved, we ought to be learning from it if there's going to be a continuity of conviction. God never intended that every generation relearn all there is to learn. Therefore, we have history to teach us. Written history, oral history, sacred history, which is the Word of God, of course, is first in priority. And then also we have our own history of things that have been handed down to us. Much of our oral history today has to do with traditions that are handed down from generations in the past. I think I was trying to say some of these things earlier in the message. I wasn't sure where I had it, but let me just read again here to you that the values that when we fail to pass the traditions that would promote unscriptural practices need to be avoided, certainly. But when we fail to pass on the values that are scriptural and have served the past generations well, I believe we are doing an injustice to the coming generation. First of all, we're doing an injustice to those who stood for them in our recent past. Secondly, we're failing to learn from history ourselves. And thirdly, we're cheating the oncoming generation of a pure foundation for truth because we're disregarding, because of a lack of knowledge, we're disregarding where we've been and where we've come from. And there's another injustice that I think we're doing, and that is that we are failing to portray a clear vision of biblical Anabaptist scriptural church life to those that would come in from it to us from other settings. And there's a large number of folks that are out there looking at us today that are trying to understand and trying to grapple with scriptural truths of the head veiling, of non-resistance, of non-conformity. They want it. But when they see our people pitching it, they're confused, beloved. There was a church an hour north of us that we were pastoring there a couple years ago. And they had a brother there that came from, well, he says he came from nothing. And he told me something. He said, "What when you people teach us scriptural principles, why we do what we do, and then 5 years down the road change that and say, oh, that's no longer necessary," he said, "it confuses us. We don't understand. If it was scriptural back then, why isn't it now?" And I'm not against all change. I believe there's a scriptural reason to do that. We ought to, of course, take it through the Brotherhood Council and go about it the proper way. But it gave me an eye-opener. 6 months later, a brother from our own congregation told me basically the same thing. They didn't know they had told me that either one of them told me that. So again, can we hear the cries of those that are looking and longing for a pure church life? I believe when we learn from history, and when we learn and value those things from the past, those things that are good, those things that promote scriptural, spiritual church life, and we believe in them and stand on them and practice them, we are sparing ourselves much heartache, and we'll be miles and miles ahead of those that have to redefine and reestablish and reconfirm all that our fathers have learned and have passed to us. May we learn from history is the point I'd like to leave there. In that point, the continuity of conviction will never get passed on if we have to redefine everything and question all the established practices. Like I said, I know there are some of our practices sometimes that need some help. They need some encouragement. But let's revive the spiritual application of them. Now I'd like to turn to well-known scripture in Proverbs 29:18 as a hindrance to the continuity of conviction. And again, as we do a word study of this scripture, it strikes to the core of my heart. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Vision here, of course, is mental sight. No, it's not something we see with our literal eyes, but it's something we see ahead. We look by faith ahead, and we try to understand and do some critical thinking and understand cause and effect, and we look ahead. Where is this going to lead us to? Now the word perish, I think in the German it gives the thought that the people become wild and wicked, something to that effect, isn't it? Wild und wüst. Yeah. Well, the original has a little different thought. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Maybe the same thought. Perish means to loosen, that would be wild und wüst, to dismiss, to avoid, to bear, to go back. So we could again read the scripture, where there is no mental sight, the people loosen up, dismiss, and go back to what they were. You ever seen that happen? I'm not very old. I'm not sure that I have, probably. But I had an enlightening conversation This spring, 2 years ago, I believe it was, we were at a wedding in Holmes County, Ohio. I have an older brother and married there, and one of the ministering brethren, one of the Beachy Church, has told me this. This is, as I remember it, straight from his words. And we were talking about this issue of the general decline in apostasy that we see in many Anabaptist background churches. And he said this, he said that we have had approximately 50 years as a Beachy Church in this area. And he said, we're seeing where the third generation is going back to where our fathers left. He would have considered himself a second generation. It means his children are going back to what his father left. It is sad but true. I believe it happens too many times. And I've preached this message at home, and I've told our brethren at home that if we don't have a vision today, we're going to be there ourselves. I said 30 years, probably come quicker than that. But here's what this brother went on to say. He went on to say that not many of the second generation, the brethren his age, in our middle ages, probably between 30 and 50, know why they are where they are. They don't understand why their church takes positions the way it does. He said, our parents understand. We talk to the old men in church and say, oh yeah. He said, we came out of those old settings because we wanted clean communion. We wanted to be free from tobacco. We wanted clean moral morality among our young people. We didn't want any of those bad morals. He said, that's what these churches were started from. The Beachy churches 50 years ago. We wanted our membership to give evidence of the new birth. The second generation says, those aren't issues today. And I agree, they're not in our church. I've never been in a church where immorality, tobacco, and some of those things were an issue in our church. They just weren't. And so what happens? To the second generation, the problems the first faced aren't relevant anymore. Second generation dads are caught in a vacuum. They know why dad came out, but they really don't know where they're at. Can they pass it on to their children? Yeah. What do they pass on? Don't know where I'm at. And that's why the third generation goes back and the circle starts again. And that happens too many times in our circles today. Grandpa knows why he left the old setting. He knows what he doesn't want. Son remembers hearing that. Stories are irrelevant to him. We can't relate to them. He's been left in a vacuum. He's caught without a vision. Remember, where there's no vision, future sight. He can't articulate to his son, to grandson. He can't explain from the scriptures. So grandson loosens up. He dismisses and he goes back. And the tragic result is there's no continuity of conviction. Well, what's the solution to this dilemma? I believe too many times in our heritage, in our background people, we make reactive choices. We make choices like Grandpa did perhaps. We don't want that. We don't want that. We don't want that. And we're always looking back. We don't want that. We don't want that. And we're reacting and we're reacting. We're backing away. And all of a sudden we hit something we didn't know was there. No vision, you see. It's all backwards vision. We know what we don't want, but a question tonight, do you know what you want? From the authority of the Scriptures, do we have a vision? Can we look ahead? Do we know what we want for the future of our children? Beloved, the enemy's coming in like a flood. If there's going to be a continuity of conviction from father to son to grandson, we must know where we stand upon the authority of the Scriptures. We must study our Bibles. That is much more important than building up our earthly houses and things like that. Yes, we must make a living. We must learn to make proactive choices where we act in anticipation of the evil we see out there. Proactive. We see it. We see what's happened, perhaps in family. We see what's happened to loved ones. And we must make right choices. That is the answer to this dilemma, I believe, as well as adhering closely, like I said this morning, to biblical, scriptural, sola scriptura. You know, the past is given to us to help us chart the future. We learn from it. Yeah, we can't just turn our back to it and never look at it. But we look at it and learn from it. And as we look at it and learn from it, that helps chart us in the right course with proactive choices, where we anticipate the evil and we make right choices accordingly. You know, if we react, we're going to fall in the other ditch. And our focus is on the past, and we're going to be headed in the wrong direction. Parents, we need a vision. And I preach this to myself. I'm not here throwing stones. Like I said, I don't know what y'all's experiences are, but I'm guessing y'all are pretty close to what we are in Tennessee. And as I travel to churches across the nation, I hear the heart cry. I say across the nation, I don't go that far, but yeah, we were in California last summer, Oregon, visiting my brother, and visit the churches in California. But I hear the cry from leaders and concerned parents, what can we do to stem the worldward tide? Well, you know, there's so much more could be said, but do we have a vision? Yes, I believe everyone here wants to pass on conviction. Do I know where I want to be with my family, and do I know how I'll get there? Do you have a plan in mind? You see, that's important. We can't just let every day happen as it comes. But we must make proactive choices, and we must see that I want my children to be faithful supporters of the body of the brotherhood. I want them to appreciate the conservative practices that we've had in the past. And if that's the case, then I must have a plan in mind of how it's going to happen. Because I'm sure that your children have friends like my children do that don't appreciate that. And what are you doing about it? You know, so those are some of the things we have to figure into the equation. And we've got friends and family, probably all of us, that aren't necessarily adhering to the same principles that we believe the Bible teaches. So how are we going to get it across to them, to our sons and daughters, if their cousins don't? You see, it takes some mental sight, some vision, and some proactive thinking and choices. And don't get me wrong, brethren. My family's not perfect. Neither's our church. We've had issues. I told you this morning, the young man that, I didn't tell you what all he did, but he spun rubber and he texted the town girls at the local store and he did all kinds of things. That was carnal. And, you know, that happens. But what are we doing about it? Are we correcting those things? Well, maybe we need to shut down here. I had another thing, and you can take it home and study it. Deuteronomy 6:10, another thing that hinders the continuity of conviction, that is prosperity. And the word there where it says that we're going to forget God, the original meaning is to mislay, to be oblivious of, from want of, or memory of attention. We get the idea that when God says all this is going to happen to you because you're going to forget me, that we had more important things to do than to remember God. And so we just forget Him. And the continuity stops. Our priorities tend to be too earthly. Let's remember this. Focus shapes our priorities in life. Our focus in life shapes priority. Priorities influence choices. Choices determine destiny. It's very sobering. Start small. Focus in life shapes priorities. Priorities influence my choices, and choices determine destiny. In closing, I'd like to take us to Judges 2. And while you turn there, I'm going to read to you from Psalm 111, verse 4. How many generations does it take for the faith to be lost? Slow wearing down effect, probably. Reckon? No. One generation. You know, and there's a fact where each generation must learn the convictions of their own. We cannot go on our father or grandfather's convictions. In Psalm 111, verse 4, he says, He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. Now that is what God has done among His people. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. And that remembered, I'm sure, includes talking about it, passing it on, the continuity of conviction. And then we have in Judges 2, this sobering scripture of in verse 8, of when Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. He was 120 years old. They buried him. And verse 10 tells us that all the generation that he lived with were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Remember, we read in Psalm where it said the wonderful works God did for Israel were to be remembered. Remembered, recounted, talked about, taught. They failed. What happened? They lost the faith. The faith can be lost in one generation. In one generation. And again, this chain is to signify to us the thought of the passing on from father to son to grandson, a continuity where there's a flow there. But when I fail to remember the wonderful works of God, I halt that. And I break the chain of continuity. And the sad thing is, when that happens, someone else will have to come and evangelize my posterity, because they will be unbelievers when I fail to pass it on. That is sobering. And that is why this message lays a burden on my heart for my own family. How many generations does it take the faith to be lost? Certainly can be lost in one generation if we fail in the continuity of conviction. The faith is maintained one generation at a time. And I praise God. I'm encouraged when I look across. I know I talked maybe a little negatively and a little gloomy here tonight of the widespread apostasy. You see, and that happens. But I'm also encouraged when I look across the nations, and I've taught numerous years in Bible school, and I'm always encouraged and strengthened when I see the rising generation desiring to maintain, and they're on fire for God, and they want to love the Lord, and they want to do all they can for the Lord and serve Him faithfully. But too many times, my generation lets them down. And God help us as parents, as leaders, wherever God has placed us this evening, that we will not let the coming generation down, but that we will be inspired. Yes, the battle is great, and the odds are against us, but remember, the church of God is invincible because God is her head, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of God. Praise God for that. Let's kneel for prayer.